So this series of messages for October have not been particularly exegetical, but I hope they've been biblical and scriptural. And today, I'm particularly thinking of verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but we need to set more of God's word before us than that, so we'll read the whole chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you all are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. But I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, although not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Amen. All right, I'll give you a warning to some of you, sort of this little warning in advance that The old academic church historian really wants to come out today. And I usually manage to conceal him fairly effectively, but when we're talking about the Reformation, it sort of bubbles up within me. So if this gets really academic at some point, just manage to look really bored and I'll notice and try to move on from something. But I need to start with just a little history. Most of you have been here, so I've mentioned several times now, and you probably know otherwise, that next weekend is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, because we date it from the day Martin Luther nailed 95 articles for debate to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg. So it was October 31st, 1517, so 500 years next week. That started a lot of things, and one of the things that it really fueled, Luther had written some before that, but it really fueled Luther's writing, and much of the quick expansion of the Reformation and of Luther's ideas came through his writings. One of the things that God in his wise providence had ordained sort of prior to the Reformation was the printing press. And so rather than hand copying books, you know, printing was available, and Luther made shrewd use of it and abundant use of it. So 3 years after what we're celebrating next week, 1520, was a momentous year in the life of Luther. It was the year he was officially excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. It was the year that the Pope wrote this document we know as Exsurge Domine. Papal documents are usually known by the first couple of words, and they're written in Latin. So it actually means Arise, O Lord, Exsurge Domine. The Pope started his document against Luther by saying, Arise, O Lord, there's a bull in your vineyard. And that bull, of course, was Luther. He could have said a bull in your china shop, and it would have given us a clearer picture of what the Pope had in mind. But that's what he's talking about. There's a bull doing damage to your vineyard. Arise, O Lord. But Luther, of course, to our view, was not doing damage to the vineyard of the Lord, but restoring it, one that had been horribly damaged and now just had miserable little dried grapes on the vine. And Luther was bringing new life and freshness, the freshness of the true gospel to it. But toward that end, in that same year of Exsurge Domine, that year of 1520, Luther wrote three particular works. One was an address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, which sort of declared sort of the basis of the Reformation. And then he wrote about the Babylonian captivity of the church, sort of an attack upon things as they had been done up until that time and the need for Reformation. And then a work called The Freedom of a Christian Man. Anyway, those three documents are sort of fundamental in understanding Luther and understanding really the whole warp and woof, if you will, of the Protestant Reformation. But three key ideas that come from those works are the idea of the priesthood of all believers, the freedom of all believers, and the bondage of all believers. And so those are the three simple things I want to go over with you this morning. We'll spend more time on the first than the second and the third. So as the first might go on for a little while, don't be afraid that there are two more coming. But the first is instrumental. Luther looked at the church, and he was looking with the eyes of a reformer and saying, what has gone wrong? What really needs to be repaired here? What needs to be set right? Luther had come, as we talked about last week, to the Scriptures and now realized that the Word of God written was to be the basis of everything the church was and did. And so he began with those sort of scripture spectacles to look at what the church was and just kept saying, no, 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 no. They've gotten it terribly wrong. And one of the great fundamental things that he saw wrong, he called it the first great wall of the church that needed to be torn down, was the separation between what we would call clergy and laity, but it was deeper than that, more profound than that. He saw the church as dividing people into the one group known as the spiritual estate. And here you had your pope and your bishops and your cardinals and your priests and your monks and your nuns and all those kind of religious folk. That was the spiritual estate. And over on this side you had the shoemaker and the farmer and the king and princes. And that was the temporal estate. And this was holy, and this wasn't. And this group over here really had to come begging for the spiritual estate to get any kind of access to God. The things of God were kept locked up, really, by the spiritual estate, by those holy folk. And the rest, the unholy folk, you know, had to come to them and through them if they had any hope of any kind of relationship with God. And Luther didn't see the Word of God teaching that at all. That's why he said that wall has to come down. And he talked the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. He said all believers are priests in Christ. Christ is our great high priest, and in him we've all become priests. Peter said you're a nation of priests. And Luther saw that as critically important to understand that there was a holiness to every believer, and they have this access to God. What does it matter? What does it matter? Well, let me give you a couple of things that were implications of that matter deeply. First of all, from that came the whole concept of calling. Luther said all Christians are priests before God. The only difference is office. These guys over here, what the church called the spiritual state, they have an office. It's an important office in the church. They're the preachers, and the elders, and those folks, the teachers. But there are others. Their jobs are just as holy in the eyes of God. And so the shoemaker who's making his shoes to the glory of God is doing holy work in the eyes of God. The engineer for us who's doing his engineering to the glory of God is doing that as a holy offering before Christ. The teacher who teaches geometry, science, math, as they do their work to the Lord, is doing holy work in the eyes of the Lord. So it raised all of those callings and gave them a new vitality. We're not doing these things so that we can get them done, so that we can run off to the priest and get in touch with God, but we're doing these before God and for God. And so it elevated the concepts. In fact, it originated the very idea of calling. We still talk about calling. What is that? But the original was that God calls you to your various tasks. He's gifted you in various ways and called you to whatever he's called you to. To being husbands and wives, to being mothers and fathers, to being sons and daughters, and to being teachers and lawyers and bankers and whatever. God has called you to those things, and they are holy and legitimate callings before the Lord. So it used to be that the idea of calling was reserved for these people over here. They were called. You just did your work. And Luther said, no. As much as God calls the priest to be a priest, so also he calls the cobbler to be a cobbler. And gave them a new dignity and a new understanding of what the Lord was doing. But there was more than that. It wasn't just then this new dignity, but he also then said that if we are all priests before God, we all have access to the Lord by prayer. We don't have to just go to the holy person to get us in. You know, we can go directly to the King himself. We have that gift of prayer. And the gift of God's Word isn't to be locked up in the church and reserved for the church. That's what the church thought. God gave his word to his church, and we control it, and you can't have it. And if you want to know what it says, come and we'll tell you. And we'll tell you what it means, and you better believe it. And Luther said, no. The word of God is for the people of God. And access to God is for the people of God. And so we're able to come to Christ on our own. We gather, and I lead us in prayer, but I hope that's not the only time you pray all week. When you go home, you pray. You should be praying often. And you have that privilege and that right. So you don't only pray when you're in a group of other believers. And you don't only pray when there's some maniac coming at you on the road. You should pray at all times, in all places, because Christ has given you this access, invited us to come into his presence. And then we're invited to know his word and to read his word. The privilege of speaking about that briefly at Presbytery yesterday, because a couple of our women are planning a conference on studying the Bible in the spring. And I hope some of you will come to it. Because as I reflected on what to say to the Presbytery about that and thinking about it, I thought, you know, we have God's word. We have wonderful translations. We have access. We have freedom. And often we neglect God's word. And we get caught up in the temptation of constantly reading about God's Word rather than reading God's Word. You know, I have a stack of books, and some of you have very graciously given me even more books. And I'm trying to get to them, and I want to get to them. But sometimes, honestly, they distract me from the book that I ought to be spending the most time in. And when I spend the most time in the Bible, I find it richly rewarding. But it's still so tempting and so easy to be drawn from that. But one of the principles of the Reformation was that the people of God should be people of the Word. Know the Word of God. Follow the Word of God. Cherish the Word of God. Learn the Word of God. Sing the Word of God. And that led to this idea of the freedom of the Christian. The freedom of the Christian, because as you get into God's Word, you found also that what the church was teaching about the very nature of salvation was flawed. In fact, terribly flawed, marred beyond recognition. Taught you were saved by going through this whole series of rituals and works. And if you did it just right and you did just enough of them, you could get yourself into purgatory for a few hundred thousand years where you could work out the rest of it and eventually get into the presence of God. And Luther understood that, no, it's by grace. It's by grace that we're saved, the gift of God. The just shall live by faith. We talked about that briefly last week. But that grace of God frees us from slavery to trusting in our works that will never satisfy. We'll never know if we've done enough. We'll never know if we've done them right. We'll never know if we got, you know, Lord, how many do I need? And salvation became, you know, like those of us who are old enough remember collecting stamps. You know, and you wanted that lamp, and how many books of stamps is that going to take? You know, we've got salvation. Do I have enough? You know, what do I need to do to get more? Where do I need to go to get some more? Because I want that. And God has it, but I need all this, and we can't do it. And instead of just saying it's freely given, it's freely given. How freeing is that? And that's why he talks about the freedom of the gospel. For though I myself am free from all, verse 19 again. But in Galatians, Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So we're free from that bondage to a works righteousness that we always want to get back to. I told you about there's a little struggling academic inside going, well, let's turn this lecture more deep. No, but we all have a little Pharisee inside, too, that keeps wanting to drag us back to works. Trust in what you do instead of trusting in what Christ has done. Trust in who you are instead of trusting in who Christ is. Trust in the church rather than trusting in Christ. It always drags us in the wrong direction, and we need to keep focusing on Christ and the freedom that that's given us. Freedom from the slavery of works and freedom from the bondage of sin. Freedom from the bondage of sin. Luther was an Augustinian monk, which meant his particular brand of monk followed St. Augustine, but not very closely. One of the things they actually never did was read Augustine. And then once Luther began his more serious studies, he began to read Augustine. And he said later, I had no use for Augustine until I read him. And once he read him, he thought, man, this guy was on to something. And Luther's theology is certainly in that Augustinian tradition with the idea of justification by faith alone, with his concept of the Trinity, with his concept of grace, but also in his concept of freedom from sin. One of the things, and here I'm going to take an academic turn, I'll get back from it really quickly. But one of the things that Augustine saw as fundamental to understand the gospel, really, was that man was created, Adam, created, as Augustine put it, posse peccara and posse non peccara. He said he's able to sin and able not to sin. But Adam sinned, and we had the fall. And since the fall, all of us are so damaged by sin, so broken by sin, so depraved, as we call it in reform circles, by sin, that we are only posse peccara, we're only able to sin. But when the grace of the Lord Jesus comes into our lives, When the Holy Spirit renews our spirits and brings us savingly to Christ, we are now once again able not to sin. We still do, which is why we still have confession and forgiveness, and you know, in our prayers we always ask God to forgive us, but we are able not to. We're able to please God. We're free from sin, as well as free from works. So there's this marvelous freedom that we have in Christ that we should enjoy and celebrate, because it's something to be celebrated, something to rejoice in. We are set free in Christ. So then you're probably thinking, I wish we didn't have time for point three. What's this bondage of believers about? Briefly, it's just this. Again, 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Luther said, the Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, and a perfectly humble, diligent servant of all. And he based both of those things on this verse and developed both of them in those works. He said, we're free from the bondage of works. We're free from the bondage of sin. We're free from the doctrines and commandments of men. But the law of love says we need to be servants of all, servants of one another. We have that obligation to love as we've been loved, which obligates us to serve as we have been served. And we remember that Jesus said, Jesus our Lord, Jesus our Savior, Jesus our very God, said, I come as a servant. As a servant. And so certainly if we're going to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be servants as well. And so we lay down our freedom so that we might serve one another. Let me give you a ridiculous example. I really wanted to go home yesterday. We had presbytery at the Johnstown Church, Trinity Church in Johnstown. And that church is very sorry construction. It's out in the middle of the woods and has windows everywhere. So on a day like yesterday, I'm just sitting there looking out at those woods, thinking of the nearby bike trails, and wanting so badly to get out of there. And then I look at my brother David Kenyon sitting in front of me. I look at some of the other brothers around, and I said, this is my duty to be here, to serve this presbytery as best I can. And I stayed to the bitter end, because I am a servant. I wish I was. I did, and I think it was service. But I don't always do that with my wife. And I don't always do it with you. And I'm trying. And we all need to try all the harder to be servants of one another and serve as the Lord gives us opportunity. Because that's part of what it means to be free in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us, that you have in Christ set us free. We thank you for your work in our lives. That, Lord, we're not serving you here as we sit in worship and then not the rest of the week, but that we have opportunity to be your servants at home, at school, at work, in every place you're pleased to put us. Help us to realize the freedom and the responsibility, and to delight in both. In Jesus' name, amen.